Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Proverbs is one of those books in the Old Testament that can feel simultaneously most Christian and least Christian, right? When you read it, it's very evident. It's telling you how to live, what to do. What is it that God wants you to make your life look like? But on the other hand, if you're reading it after reading some of the other books in the Bible, you might think to yourself, there's no storyline. There's no narrative. This doesn't quite line up. And it might be easy to feel the disjointedness and to just kind of pass on, maybe even ignore it. One of the things that we've said about Proverbs as we've been studying it is that God gives us the wisdom of this book to help us know how to live between the commandments when there's not something direct that he has said about what we should do. And this morning, the particular area of life that we're going to look for wisdom for happens to us every day, in little ways, in big ways. Sometimes there are these decisions that are so overwhelming, you don't know what to do. Proverbs has something to say about that. Sometimes there are decisions that you make that you don't even notice that you've made a decision. Proverbs has something to say about that as well. So as we turn to the book of Proverbs now, you can find the ones that we've selected listed in your bulletin. I'm not going to read out all the different citations, but I'm just going to read through them as I read for us, starting from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. Without guidance, a people will fall, but with many counselors, there is deliverance. A fool's way is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to counsel is wise. The sensible person's wisdom is to consider his way, but the stupidity of fools deceives them. All a person's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs motives. Commit your activities to the Lord, and your plans will be established. When a person's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. A person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. The one who understands a matter finds success, and the one who trusts in the Lord will be happy. Anyone with a wise heart is called discerning, and pleasant speech increases learning. The plans of the diligent certainly lead to profit, but anyone who is reckless certainly becomes poor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join me as I pray for us this morning? Oh God, we are a choosy people. We feel freedom when we have many things to choose from, many options. And we love to feel the control that comes from being the one who makes the choice, who gets to decide. And yet, oh God, we know that often we fail. Sometimes even the options that we have make us feel overwhelmed and enslaved. And so we acknowledge to start things off that we need you. We need you to send your Spirit to help us know what wise decision-making looks like, how following you leads us to a life that is closer to you. Would you send your Spirit into our hearts to help us hear you speaking to us through Solomon's words? And I pray that my words would fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you were here during the announcements, I shared that we're not going to be able to have our preview night on Wednesday. And it was a last-minute change that call came on Friday saying, Crane's going to be there, you're not going to be able to get in. And I was pretty disappointed. I was shaken by it. It was a surprise because our whole leadership team had just been at the building on Thursday. We went and unloaded some of the stuff we had put in storage and took a tour of the facility and got some time to pray over what our church is going to experience as we go back there. And it was really exciting. And then Friday morning came and it was like, psych, you don't get to do that. And I felt all of the different options flooding over me. Do we just cancel? Do we move it to another night really soon? If it doesn't work for other people, can we push it to another night further down the road and then push our Sunday morning service back out even further? Will that conflict with Charlotte Christian as school is starting back up? How are all these things going to happen? And I felt all the eyes of our leadership team weigh in on me. Now, we weren't in person, so it was just their eyes over text. It wasn't as big a deal as I'm making it sound. But I was so nervous, and I felt the voice inside say, "Don't mess this up. Don't mess this up. They're watching you." And I was afraid. I was afraid of making the wrong decision. And perhaps you know what that feels like, the fear of making a bad decision. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you're the type of person that's always quick to action. And generally speaking, you always pick the right thing. I guarantee that each one of us, though, has made more than a handful of choices that we've ended up having to walk back. Wish that we could have done it differently. Because as a people, as a culture, we struggle with making wise decisions. And one of the reasons that I would say we struggle with it is because I think that we confuse wisdom with success. We're actually looking to make successful decisions, decisions that turn out good. They're benefits to us, benefits to the people around us. People can look at them and say, "Wow, way to go. That was a good choice that you made." We're afraid not of making an unwise decision. We're afraid of failing. And so, because failure is on the table, we leave the decision-making process up to the one person that we can trust, ourselves, just us. I'm the only one that I trust to make a decision. And so, time and time again, we choose out of our self-reliance. That may not sound like a problem, but choosing out of self-reliance isn't exactly the way that the Bible says we should make decisions. Proverbs has something to say about this. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, "A fool's way is right in his own eyes." 16:2 says, "All a person's ways seem right to him." That's what it looks like to choose out of self-reliance. Now, some of you at hearing that, maybe a Christian, maybe not a Christian, you're saying that that's not very fair. Just because I'm making the decision on my own, that has to be foolish? Well, I want you to stop and take an honest assessment of your decisions. Not how your decisions turn out, but the process of making them. And when I look at how I make decisions out of self-reliance, time and time again, they fall into one of three categories: fast, fearful, or forceful. Let me show you a little example of each of those. Self-reliance is seen as a good quality when your self-confidence is high, right? When you feel confident in your experience, in your knowledge, in your ability to observe and collect information and make an accurate choice quickly, things are going well. Instead of deciding about something time and time again, we just react and we trust, "Hey, I'm pretty good at judging this scenario. It's going to go well." And a lot of times it does. But we've all had situations where we've acted quickly and later had to walk it back. We regretted it, right? Efficiency rules our lives. Our schedules are packed. Who has the time to stop and think and decide? Just pick an option and go. Does that sound familiar? The problem is when we live that way, fast decisions, quick reactions, and it goes pretty well, we don't stop to think about the process of making that choice. Right? Wisdom and success aren't the same thing. But when our choices, our reactions are successful, we begin to think, "I'm actually a pretty wise person. Everything is working out my way." One of the problems is, "I usually get it right" can easily, over time, become, "I have to keep getting it right. I can't mess this up." And that's when we begin to decide things based on fear, living fearfully. Right? I remember telling my counselor one time that I had been studying and learning and trying to decide on buying a new set of knives for like 6 months, researching all the options, all the different brands, pros, cons, where they came from, where they're made, all that stuff. And he deadpan said, "Oh, 1 month wouldn't cut it." That's how I knew I had a good counselor. It took me 8 months to eventually find and buy a set from a brand called Mizan. They were great. Thank you for asking. Because I hear the end of Proverbs 21:5, but anyone who is reckless certainly becomes poor. And the fear of making a bad choice, of spending money that leads down the road towards some kind of poverty, and I think, perfect, I won't be reckless. So I examine, study, learn, read reviews. I do this for everything. Shoes, workout gear, lawn equipment, barbecue stuff, everything. And I study and I obsess so much that often I end up not making a decision at all. It drives Nicole crazy. Paralysis by analysis. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've been there before. You're so afraid of making the wrong choice that you end up not making a choice at all. Why? Because you believe, like all of us believe, that deep down success or failure is all on your shoulders. What you do next determines whether your life goes well or it goes poorly. And in that fear, the weight of that choice crushes you. You're afraid. We're all afraid at times. But this is where cultural Christianity sneaks in with a foolproof plan. We read something like Proverbs 16:3, "Commit your activities to the Lord, and your plans will be established," and we think, perfect. I'll just do what God wants me to do, and nothing will ever go wrong. And what ends up happening is we think, I'm going to choose this thing because God wants me to. Maybe you've heard someone say that. Maybe you've even said that yourself. God told me to do this. Or I chose this option because I just felt a peace about it. And when I think that way, when I say those things, rarely is it actually what God wants. It's usually what I want wrapped in God's approval as a blanket. Right? I force my desire to become what God desires for me. John Newton, who is an abolitionist, a pastor, a hymn writer in the 1700s, he puts it this way in the quote that's on the front of your bulletin. "Some people judge the nature and event of their designs," meaning their decisions, "by the freedom which they find in prayer. They say they commit their ways to God, seek His direction, and are favored with much enlargement of spirit." I sense God's happiness with my choice, basically. "And therefore, they cannot doubt, but what they have in view is acceptable in the Lord's sight." Here is the kicker. Self is deceitful. And when our hearts are much fixed and bent upon a thing, this may put words and earnestness into our mouths. Too often, we first secretly determine for ourselves and then come to ask counsel of God. John Newton is not saying we try to pull the wool over God's eyes. He's not saying that we're doing this well and in view of our own understanding. He is saying that our hearts deceive us. And we come and we want this thing, and so then we say, oh, God probably wants it for me too. And here at last is the problem with self-reliance. I become the one who is right and can always be trusted to make the right decision at the drop of a hat. I am the one who has to make good things happen in my life, and I am the one who provides the seal of approval. I put myself in the seat of God. I ignore His power, His creation of me and of everything, His goodness. I ignore His sovereignty. God's sovereignty means that He is in control of everything. James, the author of the New Testament book, diagnoses this ignorance of God's control of everything by saying this in James chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. James is not saying we simply need to change the way we talk about our decisions. He's not saying if you say, oh, if the Lord allows, I'm going to go do all this stuff. He's saying in your heart, you need to remember you are not in control. God is in control. Solomon said something very similar almost 2,000 years before James wrote. Proverbs 16:9, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. God is sovereign over everything that happens in your life. You can make plans all you want. I can study and review and research all I want. We can prepare for everything. But it is God who accomplishes everything. Any change, any movement in your life is God. His hand is the one who carries you in that direction. And if we're all honest with each other, that kind of irks us. It's kind of frustrating, kind of disappointing, right? Maybe you even just scoffed in your heart. God doesn't control me. Maybe you've tuned out and you didn't even hear what I'm saying. That's okay. It's hard to hear that God is okay with it. Or God, it's hard to hear and be okay with it that God controls us. Because we live in a society that tells us, control yourself. You work hard, you will reap the reward. You are in charge of your life. The Bible tells us something different. And sometimes it seems like God doesn't even care about our success or our happiness. So it makes it really hard to trust him. And usually it comes down to two issues that lead to us not trusting God: his timing and his tactics, right? God rarely works on the same timetable that you and I want to work on. He doesn't do the things in the time we want him to do them. God is inefficient in our eyes. Jesus is inefficient in our eyes. And there's several scenes in the Gospels that show us this. I want to point out just one from Mark 5 and Luke 8. It's not going to be up on the screen. I'm just going to summarize for you briefly. Jesus has become really popular with his teaching and healing. And so lots of crowds are flocking to him. They want to see him. They want to get close to him. They want their chance to see this miracle worker for themselves. And they're pressing in this large crowd. And suddenly a man comes up to him. Jairus is his name. He's a leader in the synagogue. He's a Jewish official. And he says, Jesus, my daughter is dying. Please come to my house and heal her. And Jesus says, let's go. The disciples start pushing their way through the crowd. Jesus is making his way through the crowd. And there's a woman in this crowd. She has had an issue of blood for most of her life. She's been in physical pain for as long as she can remember. And all of the treatment options she's pursued has left her poor, broken, and destitute. Because of this illness, she's been cast out by her people. She can't be around her friends. She hasn't gone to the temple to worship for a long time. She's at her wit's end. And both of these gospel writers tell us, she thought to herself, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, something changed. Something would change. And so she reaches out and just grazes him. And Jesus stops. The Bible says she knew instantly she had been healed in her body. Jesus stops and he turns around and he says, wait, who touched me? That's a ridiculous question, by the way. This is like standing in front of Cinderella Castle 45 minutes before the fireworks go off and saying, who just touched me? The disciples are flabbergasted. Nobody ever, everybody touched you, Jesus. And he turns and he stops and he looks at this woman and he meets her. He greets her face to face and he says, woman, your faith has made you well. It's a powerful moment. It's amazing. unless you're Jairus, you can see him standing there going, let's go. What are you doing? Why are you taking so long? I told you, my daughter is dying. But Jesus has a plan. He's working on his timeline. And that's when someone comes up and says, Jairus, your daughter has died. Jesus takes that long. But then he goes to Jairus' house. He sees the little girl laying there dead, and he says, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And then by the power of his word, he says, little girl, time to get up. Brings her back to life. It's an amazing story that we hear Jesus did these two miracles. But the tension of the timeline is not lost on us. God's timing is not our timing, and that's hard. Because God seems to be working for something else other than what we want him to work for. We want happiness, we want success, we want comfort. He doesn't seem to be working on that right now. Life is so hard. That's because God is not working for the same things that we're working for. He's working for something more valuable to him. He's working for you, for your whole heart. God, throughout the scriptures, is on a single mission to do exactly what we see Jesus doing there, to heal the sick, to bring dead hearts back to life. In Luke, we see Jesus pick up the scroll of Isaiah and read, I've come to give sight to the blind, liberty to the captives, comfort to the afflicted. And that's what I'm here to do, Jesus said. But somehow, the way God does that throughout history, his tactics are confusing. He picks the most ridiculous people to lead his family. He gets Noah, who is a drunkard. He gets Moses, who killed a guy and then didn't even have the confidence to stand up and speak for God. He has David be his king, an adulterer, and he killed a guy. Elijah the prophet was clinically depressed. Jonah, another prophet, wouldn't even listen to God, ran away from him. He picks ridiculous people, and he lets strange things happen to those people. They lose. They get captured. They get imprisoned, beaten, exiled. How could any of that bring healing and comfort and freedom and sight and new life? You want to know what the most ridiculous, confusing thing of all is? God allows his only son, Jesus, to be rejected by the leaders of his religion, to be abandoned by his friends, whipped, beaten, stripped, and nailed to a cross. God himself dies? In our eyes, that seems to be one of the most anticlimactic endings to a story ever. But God, through odd timing and different tactics, is always at work restoring and renewing. It's through the death of Jesus that new life was accomplished. And it is given to anyone who puts their faith in him. For you, for me, anyone who receives the death of Jesus, sight to blind eyes, comfort to the afflicted, new life where there was only death. And it would be one thing to say, all of these weird and bad things happened in strange times to us, and God's just out there unaffected by it. How could we trust a God who would just distance himself and allow bad things to happen? Allow timelines to not match up. But the fact that the most terrible failure possible, he took on himself. He took that on himself. That establishes a measure of trust and a guarantee that every failure, every frustration, every disappointing timeline in your life, it's not in vain. But through it, somehow, he is working new life and sight and freedom and comfort into your life. You can trust that The cross guarantees that Romans 8:28 is true for sure. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Your poor decisions, your good decisions. Pain, suffering, joy, ecstasy, delay, impatience, all things work together for your good. How do we know? The cross. And that means success doesn't equal wisdom, because God works through failure. He also works through success, yes. He can work through sorrow. He can work through delight, because God isn't worried about success. He's worried about you. God doesn't want you to be successful. He wants you, and he wants you to be closer to him. We've said over and over again in the series, wisdom is not a set of rules. Wisdom is not a set of behaviors. Wisdom is a person. Wisdom is Jesus. And so following him through your life means making decisions that bring you closer to him, no matter the outcome. Drawing closer to him, following him, slowly stepping forward. That's how Jesus calls us to make decisions. Step forward slowly. We see this again in Proverbs 16:20. The one who understands a matter finds success. You want to make wise decisions? You want them to be successful, quote unquote? The first part is understanding the matter. And that is realizing and believing that God is the one working out your life, period. He says in Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, which means you can relax. The pressure is off. Take a deep breath. It's not all on your shoulders. Whatever choice is in front of you, changing jobs, starting a family, engaging with your parents as they struggle with their health, traveling or not traveling, moving, whatever it is, your choice is not going to make or break God's plan for your life. He will continue to work all things for your good. But let's finish Proverbs 16:20. The second half says, and the one who trusts in the Lord will be happy. This is really important for us, because time and time again, it seems like God's not doing anything. You say he's working, Stephen. Doesn't feel that way. Feels like it's all up to me. I feel that. How am I supposed to reconcile those two things? Well, it's really simple. God either says no, or God says yes in his commands, right? So if God says no in his commands to whatever you're longing for, whatever decision you want to make, you don't do it. But that doesn't make it easy. So God encourages us to pray for comfort as we mourn the sorrow of whatever that thing was, or strength to be able to resist the temptation to say yes to something he says no to. If God says yes, then move forward. Enjoy it, delight in it, whatever that thing is. It's really, really powerful to hear what John Newton says again. I know this is my second John Newton quote. Don't worry, there's another one coming. In a different letter than the one that was referenced on the front of your bulletin, he says, everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Anything that comes into your life was necessary for you. If something is not happening in your life, it's not necessary for you. That's really, really solid wisdom. And it's really, really tough to live with. How can we walk forward when God doesn't say yes or no? In between the commands, right? That's where wisdom lives. Well, rather than walk through all of this and make it super complicated, I went with something I found in a book by an author named Zach Eswine. He's a pastor and tons of books. And this little book, Wiser with Jesus, is amazing. I would highly encourage that you read it. He gives us 5 wise questions to ask when making a decision, right? And the first one is this: is this a wise thing? right? And that's wrestling with the commands and seeing what God says about it. Does this line up with what God has called us to be? And does it draw me closer to Jesus or further from Jesus? Second question, do I have the wise people that I need? Am I one of them? This gets back to Proverbs 11:14. With many counselors, there is deliverance. So many times we don't talk to other people that we know about what's going on in our life and the decisions that we're making. So many times we don't ask ourselves, whoa, am I actually having the right view? Am I a wise person? Should I be listening to myself? Ask someone that you trust. Ask someone that you know is wise. Question number three, is this wise timing? It pairs with question number four, is this wisdom's way? There's a time for everything. There is a way that everything is done. Does this choice line up with those two things? 16:21 says, anyone with a wise heart is called discerning. You have to take some time and act slowly to be able to see what's going on in the world around you, how things operate, and how this choice is going to fit in with those. And then the fifth question, which is probably the most important question, why do I want this? What is motivating me? And this is where the challenge for me comes in, and I would assume the challenge for you as well. Because so often I think, well, it's because it's good for me. It's good for the other people. It's good for my family. I want this thing. But deep down, there's a little bit of selfishness in there that's like, you deserve it. This is good for you. So we have to be able to discern our own hearts and the motivation behind it. Asking these five questions leads us to wise decisions. Now, I want to be really clear. It doesn't guarantee successful decisions. Asking and answering these five questions doesn't mean whatever you choose is going to turn out well. It could turn out terribly. But it helps you know that God is at work in this decision-making process, that you are trying to see and walk with Him. How can we do this well? How can we ask these questions and answer these questions in a way that doesn't take 10 years for each decision? John Newton tells us how. Final quote, I promise. He says, the word of God dwelling richly in them is a preservative for error, a light to their feet, and a spring of strength and consolation. By treasuring up the doctrines, precepts, promises, examples, and exhortations of Scripture in their minds, and daily comparing themselves with the rule by which they walk, they grow into a habitual frame of spiritual wisdom and acquire a gracious taste, which enables them to judge of right and wrong with a degree of readiness and certainty as a musical ear judges sound. Ooh. That's really good. You want to make wise decisions? Surround yourself with the Word of God. Spend time with God's Word, His Son, with Jesus, in prayer, in meditation, in memorization. Be saturated in the Word of God. And as you see here in that quote, they will grow into a habitual frame of spiritual wisdom. Being saturated in God's word, communicating with God through prayer, it grows you into wisdom. It makes you more like Jesus. One of the amazing things is that God doesn't say, I really hope you figure this out, how you saturate yourself. He says, there are some ways that I will saturate you. And one of them is the Lord's table. As we come to communion this morning, what we see is bread and juice set before us. But the Bible tells us that through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in those who believe, this bread and this juice becomes the body and blood of Jesus. He literally saturates us from the inside out. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, He makes us more like Jesus. Something is really happening as we partake of these elements, which is why we take it as seriously as the Bible does. And I would encourage you, if you have not been baptized into the church or professed your faith publicly, not to do something inauthentic of yourself, But I would encourage you, instead of partaking of these elements this morning, to search your heart and to pray and ask God to reveal His Son to you. We have some prayers for discernment in the bulletin that I would encourage you to read. This morning, if you are a believer, have professed your faith and been baptized into the church, recognize no matter what stupid decisions that you've made, no matter how foolishly that you have lived, no matter how far you feel from God, this table, Jesus' sacrifice tells you without a doubt, He is not far from you. He welcomes you in as a daughter, as a son, to come and take your place at the family table and rejoice as you eat this meal and as we eat it together.